Over the years, we've heard a lot of sermons about worship. We've been asked the question, what is worship? We've been given examples showing how we're to worship, and we've been told about the when and the why we are to worship. Do we, though, have a proper understanding and a proper appreciation for exactly whom it is we really worship? You might think to yourself, what a dumb question. I worship God. Wait a minute, though. It might not be quite as dumb a question as you might think at first. We all have certain preconceived notions and visualizations of God in our mind's eye. What do you really know about the God whom you think you worship? A lot more can be learned about who God really is by examining the attributes of God displayed for us in His names. There are many names of God, but today we'll focus on 10 of them. They each show us different aspects of God's greatness. Let's examine them one by one, starting at the beginning of the book of Genesis. Today we'll be using the Complete Jewish Bible by David H. Stern frequently because of its textual usage of several of the Hebrew names of God. Let's begin. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, at the beginning of the Bible, God is introduced as Creator. Let's look at Genesis 1 and verse 1. It simply says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The first name of God we encounter is Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, Elohim. It is the word most commonly translated God in the Hebrew Old Testament. According to Brown, Driver, and Briggs' Hebrew English Lexicon, the meaning of the root stem is to be strong. It's a plural word, and in Genesis 1 and verse 26, we can see the plural usage also displayed. Let's turn the page to Genesis 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make humankind in our image, in the likeness of ourselves, and let them rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the animals, and over all the earth, and over every crawling creature that crawls on the earth.'" The next name of God is related to Elohim. It is Eloah, E-L-O-A-H, Eloah. And it's the singular form of Elohim. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15, we can see its first occurrence. Let's turn over a few books to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, and we'll read verses 15 through 17. Deuteronomy 32, starting in verse 15. Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. "But Jeshurun," and that's a term referring to Israel, meaning the upright one, "Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who are not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread." Again, we see the connection with the root stem to be strong in the mention of the rock of his salvation. The next name of God is El, E-L. El is simply God. The noted biblical scholar E.W. Bullinger in his companion Bible states that, quote, "El is God the omnipotent," and that El is the God who knows all and sees all, and performs all things for his people, and in whom all the divine attributes are concentrated. end quote. The name El is often used in Scripture, connected with another word that gives more description to God's name. In fact, in Genesis 14 and verse 18, the first occurrence of the name El is in connection with the adjective Elyon, which means uppermost or most high. Keep in mind that there is only one El Elyon, who is the Most High. Because if there were another Most High, the first would not be the Most High. You simply can't have two Most Highs. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 14, and we'll read verses 18 through 22. Genesis 14, starting in verse 18. Genesis 14, verse 18. Malchizedek, king of Shalem, brought out bread and wine. He was Kohen of El Elyon, which is God Most High. So he blessed him with these words, Blessed be Abraham by El Elyon, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be El Elyon, who handed your enemies over to you. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abraham answered the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand in an oath to Adonai El Elyon, maker of heaven and earth. David also knew God by the name El Elyon, as we can read in Psalms. In Psalm 78 and verse 34, we can see how he knew that name as well. Psalm 78, we'll read verses 34 and 35. Psalm 78, starting in verse 34. Psalm 78, verse 34. When he had brought death among them, they would seek him. They would repent and seek God eagerly, remembering that God was their rock, El Elyon, their redeemer. A few verses later in Psalm 78 and verse 56, David again showed us that the testimonies that the Israelites were to keep actually belonged to God Most High. Psalm 78, verse 56. Yet they tested El Elyon and rebelled against him, refusing to obey his instructions. Even though the book of Daniel was written in Aramaic, the Most High God, or the Supreme God, is the same terminology used. In Daniel 3 and verse 26, the great king Nebuchadnezzar testified that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were servants, or slaves, of the Most High God. Let's look at Daniel, chapter 3, and we'll read verse 26. Daniel 3, verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar approached the opening of the blazing hot furnace and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of El Elyon, come out and come here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego emerged from the flames. A few verses later in Daniel 4 and verse 2, the great king Nebuchadnezzar recounted his banishment from the throne of Babylon during an episode in which he lived like an animal in the field, eating grass like an oxen. Let's go to the next chapter, Daniel 4, and we'll read verse 2. Nebuchadnezzar says, I am pleased to recount the signs and wonders which the Most High God, El Elyon, has done for me. The Most High God. Daniel used the same name of God in Daniel 5 and verse 14 when he witnessed before Nebuchadnezzar's son, who had forgotten the lessons learned by his father. Let's go to the next chapter, Daniel 5. We'll read verses 18 through 22. Daniel 5, verse 18. Daniel 5, verse 18. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the kingdom, as well as greatness, glory, and majesty. Because of the greatness he gave him, all the peoples, nations, and languages trembled with fear before him. Anyone he wanted, he put to death. Anyone he wanted to, he humbled. Anyone he wanted to, he advanced. And anyone he wanted to, he humbled. But when he grew proud and his spirit became hard, he began treating people arrogantly. So he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven from human society. His heart was made like that of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys. He was fed with grass like an ox, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky, until he learned that the Most High God rules in the human kingdom and sets up over it whomever he pleases. The name of God Most High was not just used in the Old Testament. In Luke 8 and verse 27, we see that it was the term actually used by the demon inside of a crazed man who spoke of Christ's real identity as the Son of the Most High God. Let's turn to the book of Luke and chapter 8 and verse 27. Luke 8, we'll read verses 27 and 28. Luke 8, starting in verse 27. As Yeshua stepped ashore, a man from the town who had demons came to meet him. For a long time he had not worn clothes, and he lived not in a house, but in the burial caves. Catching sight of Yeshua, he screamed, fell down in front of him, and yelled, Yeshua, son of David, Ha Elion, what do you want with me? I beg you, don't torture me. Even after Christ's death and resurrection, as the apostles followed Jesus' command to take the gospel into all the world, we see the term used again. In Acts 16 and verse 16, when the Apostle Paul and others in his group were preaching the gospel in Philippi in Macedonia, or what's modern-day Greece, a demon inside of a slave girl testified loudly for all to hear that the men were servants or slaves of the Most High God. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16, and we'll read verse 16. We'll read verses 16 and 17. Acts 16, starting in verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. So whether it was Abraham in Genesis, or David in the Psalms, or Daniel, or Jesus Christ, or the Apostle Paul, they all acknowledged God Most High, and were acknowledged as servants of God Most High. That is, God the Father, El Elyon. We see another occurrence of El in Genesis 16 and verse 13. It's the account of Hagar running away from the mistreatment of her mistress Sarah, or Sarai at that time. We can pick up the story in Genesis 16 and verse 7. Genesis 16, we'll read verses 7 through 13. Genesis 16, starting in verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael. Because the Lord has heard your affliction, he shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are the God who sees. That's El-Roi, R-O-I, E-L-R-O-I, El-Roi. For she said, Have I also here seen him who sees me? Now, don't be confused by Hagar's statement. This passage clearly states several times that it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Hagar. We can tell by her statement that she might have thought she saw God. She didn't. But the name El-Roi, the God who sees, is still appropriate. Another instance of El being used in connection with another descriptive word is found in Genesis 21 and verse 33. It's the account of Abraham taking an oath with Abimelech after Abraham had dug a well. Let's turn a few chapters later to Genesis chapter 21, and we'll read verse 33. Genesis 21 and verse 33. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. That's El-Olam, O-L-A-M, El-Olam, the everlasting God. It's an interesting sidelight to note that one of the many odd characteristics of the Hebrew language is that many words don't have just one singular equivalent meaning in English. The word Olam is one of those. It means the universe, the world, or eternity. Wow, that's a lot of meaning packed into just one word. In fact, the same verse in the NIV is rendered that way. The NIV renders Genesis 21 and verse 33 as, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. The next name we encounter is often used in connection with El. That is the word Shaddai, S-H-A-D-D-A-I, Shaddai. According to Strong's Hebrew Dictionary, its root is from Shaddad, which means to be burly or powerful. It is generally translated Almighty, and it's frequently used in connection with El to create El Shaddai, God Almighty. The first occurrence of El Shaddai we find is in Genesis 17 and verse 1. It's where God instituted the sign of his covenant with Abram, that is, the sign of circumcision. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, back just a few chapters. Genesis 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. That's El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. Whether used along with El or just by itself, Shaddai always refers to God, as we can see in Numbers 24, and verse 15. Let's turn a few books over to Numbers, chapter 24, and we'll read verses 15 and 16. Numbers 24, verse 15. So he made his pronouncement. This is the speech of Bilam, son of Beor, the speech of the man whose eyes have been opened, the speech of him who hears God's words, who knows what Elion knows, who sees what Shaddai sees, who has fallen yet has open eyes. E.W. Bollinger again states that, quote, Shaddai is the all-bountiful. This title does not refer to his creative power, but to his power to supply all the needs of his people. Its first occurrence is in Genesis 17 and verse 1 and is used to show Abraham that he who called him out to walk alone before him could supply all his needs. Even so, it is the title used in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, where we are called to come out in separation from the world, end quote. Next, we come to Adon and Adonai. In Strong's Hebrew Dictionary, Adon, A-D-O-N, Adon is defined as sovereign, that is, a controller, either human or divine. It's from a root meaning to rule. Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I, Adonai is defined as an emphatic form of Adon and is translated the Lord. It is used as a proper name of God only. The first occurrence of Adon is in Genesis 18 and verse 2, where Abraham is visited by the three men before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's turn to back to Genesis to chapter 18, and we'll read verses 2 and 3. Genesis 18 and verse 2. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, that's Adon, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. In Genesis 18 and verse 12, we can see the meaning describing the master-servant relationship in the word Adon. It is where Sarah refers to Abraham as her Lord. Genesis 18, verse 12. Then Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord, that's Adon, being old also? Adonai, which we said earlier was the more emphatic form of Adon, is used more than 300 times in the Old Testament. We see it used first in Genesis 15 and verse 18, where God established his covenant with Abraham and is translated into English as the word Lord, L-O-R-D, Lord, in all capital letters. Genesis 15 and verse 18. Genesis 15, verse 18. That day Adonai made a covenant with Avram. I have given this land to your descendants from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River. In Exodus 4 and verse 10, at the incident of the burning bush, Moses conversed with the angel or messenger of the Lord. Moses received his commission from God to go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. In trying to get out of doing the job, Moses responded to God in the following manner. Let's look at Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10. Exodus 4, verse 10. Moshe said to Adonai, O Adonai, I'm a terrible speaker. I have always been, and I'm no better now, even after you've spoken to your servant. My words come slowly, my tongue moves slowly. The next name of God we encounter is Kadosh. That's Q-A-D-O-S-H, Kadosh. It means the Holy One. The root is from Kadash, Q-A-D-A-S-H, which means to be separate. We see it used in Leviticus 19 and verse 2, where it refers to the standard of holiness or separateness established and maintained by God. Let's take a quick look at Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Leviticus 19, verse 2. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. That's kadosh. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's important. Look at it again. It is the separate standard of holiness established and maintained by God the Father, and it is the standard of behavior He expects of us. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We see Kadosh as a name of God used most often in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 1 and verse 4 is Isaiah's first use of Kadosh as a name of God. Let's turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1 and verse 4, right at the beginning. Isaiah 1, verse 4. Isaiah 1, verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. That's Kadosh Yisrael. The final Hebrew name of God that we find in the Old Testament is the most important and the most distinctive. It is Yahweh. That's Y-A-H-W-E-H, Yahweh. Technically, it's Y-H-W-H, or better known as the Tetragrammaton, which is a Greek term meaning four letters. It means the self-existent one, and its root is in the Hebrew simple future tense, He will be. We see a good example of this in Exodus 3 and verse 13, where Moses asks God what his name is. Let's turn back to the book of Exodus where we were just a few minutes ago. Exodus 3, we'll read verses 13 through 15. Exodus 3, verse 15, excuse me, verse 13. Let's start in verse 13. Exodus 3, verse 13. Moshe said to God, look, when I appear before the people of Israel and they say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask of me, what is his name? What am I to tell them? God said to Moshe, I am, or I will be, what I am, or what I will be. And added, here is what to say to the people of Israel. Aye, I am, or I will be, has sent me to you. God said further to Moshe, say this to the people of Israel. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, and the God of Yaakov, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered generation after generation. As we just read, literally in Hebrew, it is Eye Asher Eye, I will become who I will become. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it is I will be that I will be, and I will be has sent me. Verse 15 stated that YHWH is God's name forever. And in this name, God is to be remembered from generation to generation. In the meaning of this name, we can see the implication that God transcends all time. In Exodus 6 and verse 2, God gives Moses a brief history of a few of his names, all combined in one verse. Let's look at Exodus 6 and verse 2. We'll read verses 2 and 3. Exodus 6, verse 2. And God, that's Elohim, spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, that's Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. That's El Shaddai. But to my name, Lord, that's Yahweh, I was not known by them. Yahweh is often used in combination of other words to describe different attributes of God. Here's a brief summary of some of the compound names of God used in connection with Yahweh. Here are 10 of them. Yahweh Jireh is God who will see or provide. It's used in Genesis 22 and verse 14. Yahweh Rofika is Yahweh that heals you. It's used in Exodus 15 and verse 26. Yahweh Nissi is Yahweh my banner. It's used in Exodus 17 and verse 15. Yahweh Mekadishkem is Yahweh that does sanctify you, the Yahweh that does sanctify you. It's used in Exodus 31 and verse 13, and again in Leviticus 20 and verse 8. Yahweh Shalom is Yahweh of peace. It's used in Judges 6 and verse 24. Yahweh Sabaoth is Yahweh of hosts. That really means Yahweh of armies. It's used in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 3. Yahweh Zidkunu is Yahweh, our righteousness. It's used in Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, and again in Jeremiah 33 and verse 16. Yahweh Shama is Yahweh is there. It's used in Ezekiel 48 and verse 35. Yahweh Ra'ah is Yahweh my shepherd. It's used in Psalm 23 and verse 1. And Yahweh Elyon is Yahweh Most High. It's used in Psalm 7 and verse 17, and again in Psalm 47 and verse 2. What about the New Testament? There are only two direct words referring to God in the New Testament. Most often used is the Greek word theos, which is T-H-E-O-S, theos, which is simply God. It's used both in reference to God the Father and to Christ as the Son of God. The other Greek word translated God or Lord is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. The New American Standard Greek Dictionary renders kurios as Lord or Master, coming from the root kuros, which is authority. We see a good example of both words used in one verse in Matthew 4 and verse 7, where Christ is battling the temptations of Satan. Let's turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, chapter 4, and we'll read verse 7. Matthew 4, verse 7. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord, that's kurios, or master, your God, that's theos, to the test." So both words in the same verse. We've now seen several of the most important names of God. They have to do with strength, power, might, holiness, and self-existence. We've seen in the New Testament that there are two words for God, the one translated God and the other translated Lord or Master. What else can we discover about who God really is? Who is it that we are to worship and serve? We can start by finding out what Jesus Christ says. Luke 4 and verse 6 is the account of Satan tempting Christ to worship the devil. Let's turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 4, and we'll read verse 6. Luke 4, verse 6. Luke 4, verse 6, "And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Wow. That's quite a revealing admission by Satan. He said, "All this domain has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Satan said it was his. It was Satan's to give to whomever he wished. And he didn't get any argument from Christ that it didn't presently belong to Satan. Let's continue in verse 7. Luke 4, verse 7. "Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" So we hear from Christ's own mouth that we are to worship and serve the Lord your God. But how can we know who that Lord your God is? In Matthew 11 and verse 27, Christ shows us who it is. Matthew 11, verse 27. Matthew 11 and verse 27. "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So we can see that it is Christ's will and purpose to reveal to us the Father. But why can't we find out who the Father is by ourselves and on our own? The Apostle John addresses that question in John 1 and verse 18. Let's turn over from Matthew to the book of John, chapter 1, and we'll read verse 18. John 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has explained him. So it's only through Christ's explanation that we are able to learn about the Father. But did Jesus concur with John's statement? In John 5 and verse 37, we'll find that he did. John 5, just a few pages over, John 5, verse 37. John 5, verse 37. "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." Look further on the next page in John 6 and verse 46 to see Christ's additional statement. John 6, verse 46. "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." In Colossians 1 and verse 15, we'll see that Paul agrees with what Jesus said. In the letters of Paul, Book of Colossians, Colossians 1, and we'll read verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. "He," speaking of Christ, "Christ is the image of the invisible God." The image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. A few books later in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, we can also see Paul's expression of the Father. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." A little bit later in 1 Timothy 6 and verses 13 through 16, we have an even greater description by Paul of more of the attributes of the Father. The subject of this passage is God the Father. In fact, in the first sentence, we have the two separate personages identified, God the Father and Jesus Christ, two separate beings. 1 Timothy 6, and let's start in verse 13. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God, that's the Father, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he, that's the Father, will manifest in his own time. And we well know from Matthew 24 that even Christ says he doesn't even know the day or hour of his return. Only the Father knows. So let's continue in verse 15. And remember, the he is the Father. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 16, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. If God is invisible, are we at a loss to know what he looks like and how he behaves? Fortunately, we've been given glimpses of the great God through visions of the prophets and apostles. In Daniel 7 and verse 1, we can see Daniel's vision of the throne of the Father in heaven. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, and we'll read verse 1. We'll begin in verse 1. Daniel 7 and verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and the visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. So you can see, in plain language, that Daniel was not physically taken anywhere. He certainly didn't go up to heaven, because it says that Daniel saw a dream, and that the visions he saw were in his mind. He experienced all of this while he lay on his bed. Since Daniel was in Babylon, you might think, well, maybe his bed was some kind of flying carpet. No, it wasn't. He just didn't go anywhere. It was all seen in his head, and he wrote down the dream for us to read. After Daniel's descriptions of the beasts he saw, which represented each of the coming world empires, let's continue in verse 9, Daniel 7 and verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. What an awesome sight! Such power and majesty! Let's continue in verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Oh. Notice, it's the Father who possesses the kingdom and has the power and authority to give Christ the kingdom. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Well, what does the Ancient of Days, God the Father, actually do? Let's skip down to verse 22. Daniel 7, verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made. So, we see that judgment emanates from the Father. So judgment was made by the Ancient of Days in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. In verse 26, we can hear the conclusion of the matter. Daniel 7, verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. What about the New Testament? In Revelation 1 and verse 1, we can also gain a vision of God the Father. Revelation 1, turn all the way to the back, last book in the Bible. Revelation 1 and verse 1. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, that's the Father, which God gave him, that's Christ. So the Father gave the revelation to Christ to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. We can see that even though it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ, it was a revelation given to Christ from God the Father. So the Father is the source of the revelation. It was given to Christ to then show to Christ's servants. Farther down in verse 9, we can see how that revelation was communicated to John. Revelation 1 and verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So we see, as with Daniel, so it was with John. He was in one place and saw the events of this revelation in the Spirit, that is, by a vision. He didn't leave the island of Patmos because he was imprisoned there. The fourth chapter of Revelation gives us even more of a description of the throne of God Most High. Let's turn a few pages to Revelation 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Revelation 4, starting in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Wow! What an awesome throne of power! Let's continue in verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Well, doesn't that sound a lot like the name God told Moses to use? I will become what I will become. Let's continue in verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their thrones before the throne. Wow, look at that. The living creatures and the 24 elders before the throne of God are not worshiping the Lamb. They're not worshiping Christ. They're worshiping the Father. They worship him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. Now, what do the 24 elders do? Let's continue in verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their thrones before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Again, we see that it is God the Father who created all things, and because of the Father's will, they existed and were created. But wait a minute. Just who are we to worship? In Revelation 19 and verse 4, we can see who John was commanded to worship. Let's go a few chapters, almost to the end of Revelation. Revelation 19, and we'll read verses 4 and 5. Revelation 19, starting in verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise your God, all you servants, and all those who fear him, both small and great. Well, that's us. Now skip down to verse 10. John was facing an angel as all this was unfolding before him. Revelation 19, verse 10, And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What is the sum of the matter? What is Christ's part? In John 5 and verse 19, Jesus tells us what his part is. Let's go back to the book of John, chapter 5, and we'll read verses 19 and 20. John 5, starting in verse 19. John 5, verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. In 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, Paul summarizes the plan of God and the authority of the Father. Let's turn over a few chapters to 1 Corinthians, a couple of books later. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read verses 13 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he, that's Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, that's Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, that's the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We've heard a lot today about who God is. By seeing for ourselves who God really is, we can also see who he is not. Much is revealed in the meanings of God's names, and much is revealed in the visions written in the Scripture. God the Father is strong. He is the Most High God. He is the Almighty and full of power. He is the Sovereign or Potentate. He is the Holy One who is to be separate. He is the self-existent one, the I will be who transcends all times. He is the one who dwells in unapproachable light. We are the Church of El Elyon, God Most High. He is our awesome Father and the one to whom we owe our devotion and worship.